If I were to ask you the question, you've been arrested. Have you ever been arrested? Some of you might be able to say yes. Some of you would have to say no. Never have. Well, we're going to look at the arrest today of Jesus. And when a person is arrested, it's a humiliating time. And it's a time of feeling very powerless. Because here you're under the control of people who can use force to control you. They're usually armed. And it means that if you resist, you're in big trouble. You may be handcuffed. You may have shackles put on your legs. You're restrained. You're hindered. You're at the mercy of the law or the people who have arrested you. And Jesus went through that humiliating experience, and we're going to notice the some of the things here that happened with regard to him. First of all, we're going to notice as they finished eating together, they had the Lord's Supper, they were celebrated the Passover, and then Jesus took a loaf and he took a cup, and he said to them, "This loaf is going to represent my body, and this cup is going to picture my blood." He said, "I want you to partake of this and do this in remembrance of me. Remember me." He says, "I don't want you to forget me." And we need those times of remembrance. This morning, many of us remembered the Lord in this way. We, each one, took part of the loaf that was passed. We drank from a cup. And we remembered the time when his body was nailed to the cross and when he poured out his life's blood and when he died for us. We remember. At this time, many of us are remembering the Second World War, remembering the time when the atomic bomb was dropped. We're remembering how the war was terminated. It's a time of remembrance. Now, for people that were involved, it's very vivid remembrance. Because some of us were involved in the war. For others, it's kind of a dim remembrance. But still, even for those who weren't alive at the time, you can read about it. And it can become quite vivid and real to you. As you consider what happened, as you may go back and visit some of those places, and once again, remember that the end of that war, the greatest war that has ever been fought on this planet, more armies involved, huge navies. It's hard to imagine the number of ships that were involved in that operation and the lives that were lost, the tremendous number of civilian lives and all the rest. We remember it. Jesus said, "I want you to remember me. I want you to remember my death." Now they've left the upper room and they're going out. And as they go, Jesus speaks to them. And we're going to pick this up at verse 31. We looked at the earlier verses before. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd. The sheep of the flock will be scattered. After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." And we'll stop with the reading there. And just notice something here of Peter's denial as it was predicted. Jesus says, you know, you're all going to be stumbled because of what happens tonight. You're going to be confused. Because you've been expecting me as the Messiah to be a great king, a conquering king, and I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be executed, and it's going to confuse you. It's going to tend to stumble you. And Christ speaks, telling what's going to happen, especially with regard to Peter, He had foreknowledge. He knew beforehand even what was going to happen, and he predicted this. He said to Peter, he said, you know, Peter, because Peter said, well, if everyone else were to be stumbled and everyone else were to be confused, he said, you can count on me. I'll be true to you. I'll be loyal to you. Lord, you can count on me. And Jesus then looked at him and he said, well, Peter, you're going to fail me. You are going to deny me three times. Before the rooster crows, he says, you're going to repeatedly say, I don't know him, I'm not familiar with him, and you're going to turn away from me, really, in your profession. But Peter is very proud, and he says, no, everyone else might, but you can count on me. I would never do this. If I have to die with you, I won't deny you. And I think that Peter was sincere, and he really felt that way, but he was a little too self-confident, and he didn't realize how weak he really was. And as we think of that, I'd like to read the verse here that we have in 1 Corinthians 10, which is a word of caution, a word of warning. Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, he says, don't be too self-confident. Realize your own human weakness. And if you don't, you'll be apt to fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And Peter thought he was very firm in his commitment. He would never let the Lord down. He should have been a little more aware of his own weakness, his own human weakness. So the Lord predicts, he says, you're going to deny me, Peter. And Peter could not believe it. Peter said, Lord, you're confused, you're upset, but you know, you don't know me, you don't know how strong I am. I would never let you down. Never let you down. We have to be careful, if you're a believer, if you've trusted him, as a believer, we really have to be careful and not be too self-confident and think, you know, I would never do this, I would never fail, I'll be strong, because the devil may really show you your own weakness. So they're walking out, they go out of the room, and they go down into the valley, the Kidron Valley, and they start up the other side, up the mountain, and along the way there's a garden there called Gethsemane, a place where olives were grown, and a place where they had an olive press. They would press out the olive oil. When they come to this place, which was a place Jesus liked to go at times to pray, and we're going to read here, beginning with verse 36 to 46, of what happened in this garden. It says, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. The prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we think of this prayer, this struggle the Lord Jesus went through, it shows us how very human he is and was. And I want to just notice several things about this that emphasizes humanity. First of all, he had a real desire for companionship in this time. When we're going through stress, we're going through testing, it's a tremendous help to have someone else with us. Just the companionship. Just to know someone that's with you who cares. And he took with him his disciples, and he, as he went further, he took three of them who were especially close. Peter, James, and John. He took them along with him. It says he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he was very sorrowful, it says. He was anticipating the cross, and his heart was heavy as he thought of it. And he longed for that companionship. Many times when we're going through a difficult experience, it's just such a help for someone to be there. Even if they say nothing, just the realization someone is here with me, someone who cares, I'm not alone. And it shows us how very human he was. He longed for just the companionship of these, his disciples. We long for that too, don't we, when we go through difficult times. If you lose a loved one, if you are going through some sickness or something like that, you long for those who care for you to be with you. And as Christians, you know, it's a wonderful thing to have the family of God. Those that you realize are your brothers and sisters in the Lord who really care for you. Because the world can be kind of a lonely place. Many older people, when they come to the end of life, feel quite abandoned, and they feel very much alone. If you go to a retirement home, many times you'll find people there that just feel no one cares. I've had people say to me, you know, my children haven't visited me in a long time. They're alone. We long for that companionship. And Jesus here shows how very human he is. He's the God-man. But he is man, completely man. And here he desired that companionship. He desired to avoid pain. Now that is human. None of us willingly chooses pain. We don't enjoy pain. If we go to the doctor, if you go to the dentist, for example, you don't say to him, you know, I'm tough. I can take it. Don't give me any Novocaine. I'll just grind away, you know. It's all right. Most of us. Now, some of us don't seem to be as pain sensitive, and I've known people who would rather not have the shot. They'd rather have the grinding away. I personally say, yeah, go ahead, give me the shot. I don't like to feel that nerve being agitated by that drill. But we avoid pain. You go to the doctor and you're going to have surgery. They put you to sleep. They don't, like they used to have to do surgery without any anesthetic. So we avoid pain. And Jesus here is very human in that he did not relish the idea of going to the cross, of the physical pain, of the humiliation, of the emotional strain, and then the tremendous spiritual pain, because he died for us, he suffered for us. His soul was made an offering for sin. So that as he thought of the cross, it says here that he cried out and he said, "Oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." the cup here picturing the punishment, the death of the cross. But he says, not as I will, but as you will. Three times he prays. But as he prays too, he always expresses his desire for the Father's will. He says, not my will, but yours be done. And there's this this realization that above all, his desire was that the Father's will be done. Now when we pray, if you're a Christian, when we pray, we're asking God to do something for us. If you're petitioning him, you know, you may be thankful when you pray, you may worship, but there are times when you make requests. If you're very sick, you may cry out and say, Lord, please heal me. If you're going through financial difficulty and you may need a job and you say, Lord, please give me this job. We pray for specific things and the Lord says we should do that. Says he's concerned about our daily bread. We, in the prayer that he told his disciples praying, he said, give us this day our daily bread. So God is concerned about our food. He's concerned about our home, about all of these things. He loves us. But also, we have to remember, we do not always know what is best, and we have to pray in the will of the Father. And this is what Jesus did with regard to this. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And many times as we pray, we come to accept the circumstances that we fear, that we realize we're going to have to go through. We become accepting of the Father's will. As we pray, this should happen. Whatever is going to happen in your life, you accept it as God's will. And ultimately, if you know the Lord, you can say, well, it's better on ahead. There's heaven. There's the presence of God himself. But the circumstances of life, you come to the point where you accept what's happening. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 there, he prayed three times earnestly that a thorn in the flesh might be removed. Now we don't know what that was. It was something in his body that was an irritation. That was some physical problem. You know, if you get a thorn in your hand, how until you take it out, it's just so irritating and painful. This was something in Paul's life that was very painful for him. We don't know what it was. Some people, Professor Ramsey, thought it was recurring malaria. He'd maybe picked up malaria and it would come back at times. We really don't know. But Paul says, I prayed three times. And the message I got from the Lord is, I'm not going to take it away from you. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul says, at the end of that time, I quit praying about it. I just had peace about it. I realized God's not going to take this thing away from me that is a problem in my body. And he says to me, I'll give you the grace to live with it. So one of the things that as we pray, we face difficulties, we face problems. There are times when the Lord says, I'm not going to change that. I'll give you the grace to live with it and to be a radiant Christian witness even in difficult circumstances. Not my will, but thine be done. My mother was an invalid for many years. She came down with tuberculosis when I was about 3.5 years old. I was taken away from her. Lived with my grandparents for some years. And she prayed. I prayed. I became a Christian in my teens. And we prayed many times my mother would be healed. She wasn't. She died at the age of 42. Died a young woman. lovely Christian woman. God did not see fit to heal her. And we can't dictate to God, we can't say to God, you know, this scares me when people begin commanding God to do something. When we pray, we don't command God to do anything. We come to Him as creatures before the Creator, the living God, and we come saying, Lord, you know best, I'd like this to be done, but not my will, but yours be done. Believing prayer accepts God's will, even if the prayer isn't answered, as you want it to be. Now following this, here's this intense time of prayer. And Jesus comes back to them, then He goes back to pray again, and they're sleepy, they're tired, it's been an emotionally trying time. And the disciples are, He wants them to stay awake, He wants them really to pray with Him. And they fall asleep, and He comes back and He wakes them up, and then He goes and prays again. And three times this goes on. Finally, He says to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Well, He says, look, now's the time to move. The hour's come. They're going to rest me. And we'll go on to read. You know, and incidentally, in the book of Hebrews, it says of this experience with Jesus that was strong crying and tears. He prayed. Hebrews chapter 5, strong crying and tears. It emphasizes the humanity, really, of the Lord Jesus as He faced suffering and death. We're going to read beginning with verse 47. While He was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. They arrested him. Suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour Jesus went to the multitude, said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The arrest and the interrogation. The chief priests and the religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. He was a problem to them. He didn't fit into the established religious system. He preached against their sin. He pointed out their hypocrisy. And the religious leaders wanted to get rid of him. We've got to remove this person. So they arranged with Judas. They said, now we don't want to do it when there's a big crowd around. Not in the temple, because a lot of these people are following Jesus. They believe He's a great prophet. We'd have a riot. We don't want to have trouble. We've got to do it sometime when He's alone. When we can arrest Him, there won't be a big commotion. It'll all be done quietly. And so they arranged with Judas. They said, now, Judas went to them and he said, how much would you give me to, work this thing out for you? And they arranged with him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas said, I'll do it. He went out during this supper. He went to them and he said, now you want to arrest him? I'll take you to him. I know where he goes. I know the place where he'll be going. And so it tells us that he comes with this crowd. group of men, soldiers, and people who were armed to arrest him. And he said, I'll give you a sign. It'll be kind of dark, and there could be confusion, and we don't want him to get away. So I'll give you a sign. The one I go up to, I'll embrace him, and I'll kiss him the way we do in greeting, as they still do in many countries in the Middle East. And he says, the one that I kiss, that's the one. Seize him. Arrest him. Handcuff him. Put him in chains, and you'll have the right one. And he comes up to Jesus, and he walks right up to him. He puts out his arms. He embraces him. And the scripture says he kissed him much. He kissed him on one cheek, kissed him on the other cheek, probably went back to the other cheek. And the Lord Jesus stands there. You know, it must have been a moving moment for him. Here's one who's been following him for 3 years, 3.5 years, heard his teaching, saw his miracles. And here's one of those who had followed him now who is betraying him and turning him in. And it must have really cut him to the quick. And Jesus says, friend, why have you come? Jesus loved Judas. He cared for him. And I think one of the saddest things is to see someone you care for very much betray you or turn against the Lord. And this is what happened here, a deep betrayal. So much so that the name of Judas is synonymous, really, with betrayal, with someone you can't trust. They used to have at Montfort, when they would lead the sheep in to be slaughtered, the lambs in to be slaughtered, they had what they called a Judas goat. They had a goat that was trained, and he would just start up the chute and lead them into the slaughter floor. And when they got to the floor, the goat would peel off, and they would go to their death. A Judas goat, a betrayer. And so we think of Judas here as a symbol of that. How sad. Now Peter pulls his weapon. It may have been just a short sword or a big knife like a machete or something like this. And he whacks at one of the servants there. And his aim wasn't too good. I think he aimed for the head. He wanted to split his head like a ripe watermelon. But he missed. Took off an ear. And the Gospels tell us that the Lord healed him. And the Lord said to him, look, Peter, this isn't a time to fight. He says, if I wanted to, I could call to my Father and the angels from heaven would come. Legions would come to deliver. But he said, look, I've got to go through this. This is part of God's plan. This is what's predicted in the Old Testament. I've got to go to the cross. It's all part of it. And so he told Peter, put your weapon away, and this has got to happen the way it is. Then he says to those arresting him, he says, you know, I was with you every day in the temple. You come out to me like I'm a criminal running from you and trying to get away. He said, I was with you every day teaching. You could have arrested me. Why didn't you do that? Then, why do you come out at night like I'm a robber or a thief or something? And he rebukes them for that. He knew why they came at night. They didn't want to have a disturbance in the temple. Now, the next section we read of him going to the high priest. First, they have a hearing with the high priest because the high priest wants to get a good case against him. And so they've got to have witnesses. So that it says in verse 57, those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" The high priest rose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" In other words, he says, here are the charges being made. They say that you said you'd destroy this temple and you could build it again in 3 days. And it was a very serious crime to say anything against the temple. The Jews reverenced the temple. You say anything about the temple or against it, and you could be charged. But the high priest now wants to get some personal confession out of Jesus himself. So he says, "Aren't you going to say anything? Defend yourself." Jesus kept silent. Now the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God." In other words, I call upon you to witness before the living God. "Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Come out and tell us what you really are. Who are you?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now that was a tremendous thing to say. He confessed openly. He said to him, You said the truth. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And he said, "You're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven, coming back to set up my kingdom," referring back to Daniel chapter 7. And it was a tremendous statement to make. Here he is, a man arrested and looking just like an ordinary human being, not even a wealthy man, just in laboring clothes. And he stands there before the high priest and he says, "It's true. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah." And the high priest then, it says, tears his clothes, saying, "He's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses?" We don't have to have any witnesses now. We've all heard him say this. "What do you think?" And the people, the leaders there said, "He's guilty of death. He ought to be executed. He's claiming to be deity. He's claiming to be the Son of God." And so it says they spit in his face. They beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who's the one who struck you?" So now they think we've got the case for sure. We've heard from his own mouth. He says, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." He says, "I'm the Son of God." He's claiming to be deity. And they regarded this as blasphemy. They said, "Now we've got a case against him. We can accuse him." And they were going to have him brought before Pontius Pilate with an accusation. Now that accusation wouldn't mean much to Pontius Pilate. He could care less. But what they charged him with, too, is saying he's a king. And Pontius Pilate said, "Well, that's dangerous. Caesar's the king. Is he going to be a rival king?" And so they thought they could have a valid charge against him when they brought him before the Roman governor. Now, the reason they were doing this was they could not execute a person. The Jewish people had a lot of control governing their own people, but Rome was the one that had the authority, the power to take life. And they wanted Jesus executed, so they said, "We'll have to go to the Roman governor. We're going to have to get him to sign the decree to finally have Jesus executed." Now, while this is going on, and because of time, we won't read this, but Peter comes in. He's in the courtyard, and people begin questioning him. A girl servant comes up to him and says to him, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter now has an opportunity to say, yes, I'm one of his followers. Peter says, I don't know him. Sorry, you're confused. Another one comes up to him and says, hey, yeah, you're one of his disciples. You're part of the group. Peter again says, and he gets stronger and stronger in his denial, so that he is affirming it with an oath. He's calling upon the God of heaven to confirm the fact that he's telling the truth. He didn't know Jesus. Three times he does this. And then it says, the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered. And Peter, it says, went out and wept bitterly. Another account tells us, too, that Jesus was being led through the court, and he looked over at Peter at that moment. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus. It says he went out and he wept bitterly. Just like to mention to you, the fear of man, that Scripture says, brings a snare. And the Lord Jesus said, don't be afraid of men, fear God. Don't fear men who can only take your physical life. Fear God, who has the power to take your life here and to cast you into hell. So the fear of man brings a snare. Peter, at that moment, became afraid of taking his stand with the Lord Jesus. We can all have those times of fear. Times when we're afraid to witness for the Lord. Times when we're afraid of what others will say about us, or what they will think of us, or how they will respond to us. If we really take our stand and say, I know and love the Lord. I belong to the Lord. That's what he wants us to do, and that's the path of happiness. When we fail him, we need to remember God's word. We need to repent, and there's always restoration for the believer who fails in some way to be the witness he should for the Lord. Well, as you think of the Lord Jesus, let me ask you this. What does he mean to you? As you see what's happening here, the lines are clearly drawn. There are some there who hated him, who wanted to get rid of him. There were some there who did not believe his claims, who rejected him completely. And then there was a small group of people who were convinced he is the Son of God, he is the Savior, he is the Messiah, and who, after his resurrection, went out to preach that message everywhere. So that today there are Christians, people, scattered around the world, every continent, nearly every country, I suppose, in the world, Christians, those who also have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have become his followers. Hope you can say, I too believe in him.